Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. For those of you who may be new here or joining us online, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church at Murphy's Landing. I want to welcome you to our church. We're so glad you could join us. I want to take a moment here at the beginning of my message to give a special welcome to those of you who are watching online. If you're checking us out or if you're homebound for medical reasons, we're glad you decided to watch online. But I do want to challenge those of you who view doing virtual church as something that's sufficient. Attending church only or primarily online when you have the capacity to do so in person is only going to harm you. Hebrews 10 tells us that we cannot forsake meeting together, and we take God's commands seriously here at Community Church at Murphy's Landing. We're created as physical and relational beings, and God made his church to be something physically manifest here on earth and in our local church bodies. Your faith is not autonomous, and true experience of God's presence through worship, fellowship, and the sacraments, like we just took here together, is only found in person. So come join us or another gospel-centered, Bible-believing church in your area. We'd love to get to meet you and have you join our family. All right, so today is going to be a little bit different. So if you remember with me back a few months ago to our last congregational meeting, we introduced the idea of distinctives. What is it about our church that makes us distinct or different from other churches? What is it that makes our church unique? When people become members of our church, what sorts of things are they committing to? Now, we have our statement of faith that we post on our website. It's in our bylaws and in our membership materials. But the statement of faith isn't really what makes us distinct. It's what makes us orthodox. So if you remember with me, orthodox is just a fancy term to mean that what we believe is conforming to what has been established as true. Councils of church history have already established doctrines like the Trinity, the divinity and humanity of Christ, and others. And you can't be a legitimate or orthodox church without holding to these doctrines. Our statement of faith merely states those doctrines that make us an orthodox church, one that holds true the non-disputable matters of the faith. But beyond our statement of faith, what are the things that we believe to be important to the health of our people and the health of our church? And what are the things that we take a stance on that impact the way that we function as a church? One example is our governance structure. It takes the form of a plurality of elders. We look at the New Testament, we see for a call for a plurality of elders, both staff and lay people, to come together to shepherd and govern the congregation. Other churches have different structures, including congregationalism, where the congregation votes on everything for their own governance, or churches where there's only one elder, who is the lead pastor, and then he has a team of deacons. Our governance structure is one of the things that makes us unique and distinct from other churches. And it's something that we believe that is important for our church to be healthy. It's not a non-disputable matter, and it's not in our statement of faith, but it is important. So as we talk about adopting distinctives as a church, the elders thought it would be good to dedicate time on Sunday mornings to walk through these distinctives with you all. So this morning, we're going to cover the distinctive of unity. Now, if you know the draft of the distinctive documents by heart, which I know you all have that memorized, you'll be sitting there saying, hold on, unity is not a distinctive, right? And you're right. But this idea of unity is really trying to get at the core of distinctives themselves. Our bylaws say this after it lists our statement of faith. The statement is to be considered a strong evangelical statement of faith, allowing for differences with such doctrines as the security of the believer and the fullness of the Spirit. A person's feeling a strong commitment to doctrinal distinctives beyond those outlined in the statement of faith must allow for differences within the church's fellowship. Now, you might hear that and think, well, then we can't have any distinctives at all according to that statement, right? Well, no, and there's two reasons for that. The first one is practical. Whether we know it or not, our church has distinctives, right? We operate with distinctives all the time. We have a specific governance structure. We don't baptize infants. So functionally, we do operate with distinctives. But the second reason why we can still have distinctives in light of that statement is because we need to understand exactly what that statement in our bylaws is getting at. It's not stating that our church can't have doctrinal distinctives. It just means that we have to allow for differences. And friends, this is what unity is all about. And that's what we're going to see today as we look together at the idea of unity. Unity in Christ binds people together amidst differences. And as we look at unity this morning, we're going to be seeing these four things. Unity is not uniformity. Unity comes through the Holy Spirit. how we can foster unity, and then what the end goal of unity is, glorifying God. So I invite you to join me in discovering more about unity by turning with me to the letter to the Romans in your Bibles. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can turn that to Romans chapter 14. That's where we're going to be starting off today. If you have an internet app or a Bible app or an internet browser, you can turn that to Romans chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have easy access to the Bible on your phone, we've got Bibles for free in the lobby. Love for you to pick one up. And we also can have the words on the screen behind me. So please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 14. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right. That was a long passage, wasn't it? Stretch your legs out there from all that standing. Okay, so why did I decide to start with this passage? I started with this passage because it gives a very clear picture of what is happening within the early church when it comes to people having doctrinal differences within the congregation. Verse 1 really captures what it is we're talking about here. Don't argue about disputed matters. It's not right to judge someone about a disputed matter that is not of vital importance to the health of the church. So is there anything inherently bad or good about clean or unclean foods or different holidays? This clean and unclean food is talking about some Old Testament stuff. So in the Old Testament, God listed off several foods that he deemed to be unclean, like pork and shellfish. Is there anything inherently bad with pork or shellfish? All the bacon lovers said no. And this church in Rome consisted of Jews and Gentiles. So you had two groups of people who were worshiping together, and one group had always grown up believing that you shouldn't eat unclean foods, and the other group ate whatever. And we know from the book of Acts that God declared all foods to be clean. So it isn't even a matter of disobedience or sin anymore. It's just that one group felt that it honored God more to not eat unclean foods, and another group didn't care. This was a disputed matter, and it wasn't important for the health of the church. Similarly, some Jewish families celebrated certain Jewish holidays, and their Gentile counterparts did not. Again, we have people who have a difference in something that is not a disputed matter. It's not sinful or unhealthy for a church to celebrate or not celebrate certain holidays. Paul tells his readers here that they are to allow for differences within the congregation on non-disputable matters. What matters most is that people are convinced in their own mind and that they do what they do to glorify God. And so this brings us to our first point about unity. It is not uniformity. Do you notice here in our passage that there's a wide array of different thoughts and opinions, and people are strongly convinced in their minds? There is no lack of opinions or strong feelings about these topics. When we think of unity, we're tempted to think of uniformity. We should all think exactly the same or act exactly the same. If we just study God's word hard enough, you should be able to come to the right answer about every single possible doctrine out there, right? So why not get everyone on the right doctrines and just make us all think alike? Because this is not what God wants for his church. If you remember with me back to 1 Corinthians 12, several months ago, when we went through 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote about how there is one unified body with many parts that have different functions. Friends, every single one of us is unique. We think uniquely, and we have different life experiences that impact the ways that we interpret life. Our churches exist in unique contexts and are made of unique groups of people that require different approaches to ministry. Our goal in unity is not to squash people's differences. People are going to have different thoughts and opinions and have strong feelings about them. But our goal in unity is to be bound together for the common goal of gospel advancement, even though we differ on disputable matters. When I think of an example of what this might look like today, alcohol comes to mind. The scriptures command repeatedly that we are not to get drunk. Yet scripture is also filled with numerous passages and songs that talk about how alcohol is a gift from God that is meant to be enjoyed appropriately. I mean, Jesus turned water into wine, for crying out loud. And so today you will run across Christians who are vehemently against drinking alcohol of any kind, and you will find Christians who enjoy the gift of alcohol. Friends, this is a disputed matter. For some, this is extremely personal and important to them. Maybe they struggle with a past where they were addicted to alcohol and lived a life of drunkenness, or maybe they had a close family member who was in bondage to their cravings for alcohol. And so they feel very strongly that and convicted that alcohol is wrong to drink. Praise God for their conviction and their desire to honor God. But we cannot be divisive over this issue. We need to respect one another and not put a stumbling block before one another. So the way that we talk about and use alcohol should be viewed through this lens. Okay, so how about something more practically applicable to us today? How about worship music? There are people here who are strongly convinced that playing worship music that is more modern will help reach young people and help them engage with God better in their spiritual walk. On the other side, there are those who are strongly convinced that the hymns of old contain the strongest lyrics. So what does Scripture say about this? Well, Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." Hey, would you look at that? A command not to be drunk. But anyways, back to the songs. How are we to worship together? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, the first one. So what do each of these mean? The first one is pretty easy, right? We have psalms. There's 150 of them in our Bibles. Actually, I don't hear anyone in our church griping about how we should be singing more psalms. So maybe I should head up we need to sing more psalms because they're actually the inspired words of God, unlike hymns or praise choruses faction. That'll be my group. I'll be that one. Ah, I have the moral high ground now. Okay, second, we have hymns. Now, when we have this word here in our Bibles, we have to remember that when Paul wrote these words, "A mighty fortress is our God," was not written yet. Hymns are non-Holy Spirit-inspired songs that give praise, honor, and thanksgiving to God, right? So non-Holy Spirit inspired means it's not scripture, like we have psalms. They are songs that give praise, honor, and thanksgiving to God. They often would incorporate portions of scripture and rich doctrinal truths. Sounds kind of like the hymns that we sing today, doesn't it? And third, we have spiritual songs. Simply put, these are songs that deal with spiritual themes. They might not directly praise God, but might do things like express joy in one's salvation or encourage the church toward love and good works. kind of sounds like some of our more modern worship music, doesn't it? Friends, all three of these are meant to be a way that we participate and praise God with one another. No one is greater than the other. They're all pleasing to the Lord. Now, don't hear me say that we can't talk about this topic. By all means, engage with others on why you feel so fervently that any one of these three is important. But at the end of the day, we can't divide over it because it is a disputable matter. And so our challenge this morning is to think about all those things that are disputable matters in our church. Things like evangelism strategies, colors of carpet, celebration of a particular days or holidays, use of alcohol and the like, and let's seek not to divide over them. We are to allow for differences in the ways that people think and feel strongly. But if it's not critical to the health of our church, we should not demand change. Allow the church to function as the leaders guide and direct, allowing for differences while still choosing to operate one way or another. Our church has a way we do worship. The colors of the carpet that we pick, the holidays we choose to recognize, the strategies that we use for evangelism. You can't run a church and not pick a side at a corporate level. But as long as we allow for differences on these things, we do well. So we've talked about how unity is not uniformity. And now I want us to skip back one chapter to Ephesians chapter 4. So we were just in Ephesians 5, and that we're going to see our next point in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Okay, so there's a lot going on in this passage, but what I really want us to zone in on is at the end of the end of verse 3 into the beginning of verse 4. Paul tells us that we should keep the unity of the Spirit, and then he reminds us that there is only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit, and Paul specifically ascribes unity within the church as something that belongs to the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? It means that unity in the church only comes through the Holy Spirit. Friends, we can't manufacture unity. Take a look at our divided country. Unity is hard to manufacture for us as human beings. How much more so is it true it's true in our countries, how much more so in our churches? Think about it. Any person in the world could become or is a Christian. Any person with any background, any history, anything could be saved. And then you take people from as opposite as you can get in this world and put them together in one church. That's a recipe for mayhem. We long for unity, don't we? In our churches, in our countries, across the world. The famous answer for beauty pageants is world peace, right? And yet there is no peace. There is no unity in our world. We feel that brokenness every day, don't we? Well, friends, it didn't used to be this way. When God created the world, there was perfect peace and unity. That's the way that God intended things to be. But human beings shattered that peace when they disobeyed God. We bring disunity into our relationships when we sin against God and against one another. And because of this disunity, we're destined for an eternity separated from God, once spent in hell. What we need is someone to come and give us peace and unity. Friends, this is exactly what Jesus, the Prince of Peace, did. He came to earth to bring peace between us and God. Our sin and rebellion against God means that we're going to bear the wrath and punishment for our sins. But Jesus came and took that punishment instead. He became the mediator between God and us. He forgives our sins when we repent, and he gives us new life, a new relationship of peace with God and with one another. Friends, this peace is available to you and me if we repent of our sins, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, putting our saving faith and trust in him, and choose to live at peace with God by obeying him instead of ourselves. Maybe you're here today and you're recognizing that you don't have peace in your life. Peace with others. Peace with God. Friend, if that is you, then come talk to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to walk through how you can have everlasting peace. Or if a friend or a relative brought you today, ask them how you can have peace in Jesus Christ. I'm sure they would love to show you. Friends, unity in the church only comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit. If we want unity, then we need to seek after the Holy Spirit. If we don't have unity, then we're squashing the Holy Spirit within us. Notice verse 3, that we have this unity through the bond of peace. We have to strive after this unity by being at peace with one another. Gossiping, griping, complaining, fighting, grumbling, these are all things that squash the Holy Spirit among us. Not to mention that a multitude of passages in the epistles that directly command us not to do those things. So what is the application for us here today? The application is to seek after the Holy Spirit. Pray that God would give his Spirit of peace. And strive to be at peace with one another by putting away gossip and complaining and fighting and grumbling. These things do not bring unity or peace. Do you know how many churches fracture, divide, and die? Or do you know how they do that? It's because the people let gossip, complaining, fighting, and grumbling take root in them, and it squashes the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let us not be one of these churches. So we've talked about how unity is not uniformity, and unity comes through the Holy Spirit. And now let's take a look at how we can foster unity. And we already start to see that answer in Ephesians 4, right? Walk in holiness and be patient, humble, and gentle. 1 Peter 3:8 gives us more instructions. Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble. So here we have our exhortation to be like-minded, to be unified together. The phrase like-minded means to have the same mindset as one another. Not the same thoughts and the same minds as one another, but the same mindset. The same agreement together on the essentials, the same mindset that our desire together is to glorify God and expand his kingdom. And there, here again, like in Ephesians 4, we're told that a piece of that puzzle is humility. Humility says, I might be wrong about my strongly held opinions on disputable matters. Humility sees ourselves as getting things wrong just like everyone else. Humility thinks less about oneself and thinks more about others. And we see that same exhortation in Romans 14, right? Paul says to be thinking about how your opinions or disputable matters are going to affect your brothers and sisters. We are also told to be compassionate. This goes right along with the command in Ephesians 4 to be patient and gentle, right? When we do have disagreements with others, how are we walking through those disagreements? Would people say that we're compassionate, patient, and gentle? And then we're told that we're to love one another if we are to be united. Friends, love is what binds us together to make this possible. If you don't love someone else or love God, then there's going to be little motivation for you to find unity with others. It is out of love for others that we seek unity. Love is how we bear through the pain and difficulty of disagreements. So the application here is to think about how we can grow in things like humility and compassion, right? Who am I more concerned about? My sibling in Christ or myself? Am I being patient and gentle with others? When I have a disagreement with someone, am I constantly reminding myself of my end goal in all of this? You know, when Jordan and I have disagreements at home, you know what keeps things civil and progressing positively between us? We both constantly remind ourselves during the conversation that we're broken, that we want what is best for the other, and that the other person is hurting right now. We remind ourselves of those things in the difficult conversations that we have to keep us unified and civil and moving forward positively. Having that mindset completely changes the dynamics of our conversations. So does that mean those conversations are easy? No. But they are productive and God-honoring when we come at it from an attitude of humility and compassion for the other person. So we've talked about how love is not uniformity. We've talked about how unity comes through the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about how to foster unity. And so now let's close by looking together at what our end goal is in being unified. why are we seeking to be unified in the first place? Let's begin, let's end where we began in the book of Romans. But this time, instead of Romans 14, we're going to go to the very next chapter in Romans 15. And we read in verses 5 through 6 of Romans chapter 15. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Here it is in black and white. We live in harmony with one mind and one voice so that we might glorify God. This is what we're seeking after when we approach situations of disagreement. Are we united around the fact that we want God to be glorified? If we keep this idea at the forefront of our minds, then love, humility, gentleness, and compassion are going to come easily to us. We will be willing to lay down our desires for the sake of unity and the glory of God. When we're not unified, when there is divisiveness and division amongst our people, then God is not glorified. And so as we think about our distinctives, this is what I want us to remind ourselves of. Should we be divisive and bring division over the essentials, the things in our statement of faith? Absolutely. Why? Because if you don't hold these things, you will struggle to even qualify to be a church, and your people will struggle to truly be saved. How can you truly be saved or truly be a church if you don't believe that God came to earth in human form as Jesus Christ to die for our sins? Okay, so what about distinctives? These are the things that we see as essential for the health of our church, but we allow for disagreement. We don't think we can be a biblical and healthy church if we don't have a plurality of elders for our governance structure. We don't think we can be a healthy and biblical church if we don't prioritize missions, outreach, and evangelism. If you want to believe differently about baptism or the roles of men and women, we allow you to hold those differences, but we aren't going to allow people to bring division or disunity into our church over these things. What we are striving after together is unity in Christ that binds us together amidst our differences. We have to remember that unity is not uniformity. It's okay to have strong opinions about disputable matters. We have to remember that unity is a gift given through the Holy Spirit, and so we have to seek after him. We have to remember that humility and compassion are what foster unity amongst us. And we have to remind ourselves that above everything else, above getting our own way, what we want most is to see God glorified. Friends, if we do these things, then we're well on our way to being a unified church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the fact that you made us all unique and individual with strong preferences and beliefs. Thank you for the diversity that is represented here. But more than that diversity, we thank you that you have brought unity through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be unified together when the world falls apart around us in division. God, we pray that you would give us unity through the Holy Spirit. Help us to be accepting of differences with others and not put stumbling blocks before them. Help us to have more humility and compassion as we seek to be unified with one another. And God, let us keep your glory at the center of it all. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, pray that we would worship you as the God of unity and diversity. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.